Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Father, we thank you for your unfathomable grace towards us. Father, if you had given to us that which we so richly deserved, we would be forever separated from you even now. But Father, we thank you that the great love with which you loved us caused you to send your Son to take away the penalty of our sin, to take away the condemnation that we deserved. And Father, we ask that what would overwhelm us about election is not that you don't save all, but that you chose to save even some. And so, Father, we pray for your help this afternoon. We pray that you would help us to be good Bereans who search the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself through the ministry of the Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 23... I would translate this a little bit different than the New American Standard, and so I'm going to give it to you the way I would translate it. But because God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I will tell you that one of the greatest joys of my life is actually opening up the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. That really is one of my favorite things to do. It is a privilege, and I love it. I view preaching as an act of worship. And it is actually a very enjoyable thing to me. I feel that it is an incredible blessing to be able to open up the Word of God. At the same time, I'm also aware week by week and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the warning of Scripture, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And it is in the very context of being held accountable for our words that James makes that comment. And I can honestly say to you, that I would rather actually avoid the subject that we're going to talk about this afternoon altogether. I really would. In fact, even walking back to my office to grab something, I thought, oh, there's something else I could do. Okay? But here's the thing. I don't preach because it makes me feel good. I don't preach because I find it enjoyable. I preach because I believe I'm a man under authority and will answer to God. And so what is to be preached is the whole counsel of God, not just what Brian likes. And so we started this series, What is Reformed Theology? We spent a couple of weeks on election, and now we're going to look at the other side of election, which is called reprobation. And it is a sobering, sobering truth. And I'm going to rely on some others just so that you don't think that this is some little pet doctrine that I came up with all by myself. It's not. I want to be as careful and qualified and concise as possible. And I also want to be able at the end to draw out some points of application that that will help us see the usefulness of this doctrine. And when we talk about reprobation, I'd like to give you two different definitions. They're very similar, but the first is by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. And Grudem says, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins, and thereby to manifest his justice. Louis Burkhoff, in his classic Systematic Theology of 1939, wrote, reprobation may be defined as that eternal decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sin to the manifestation of his justice. When we talk about reprobation, we're talking about an eternal decree of God that God made in eternity past. And there's two parts to this decree. By the way, Calvin himself in the Institutes calls it that awful decree. First, there is what theologians call preterition. That is God passing over. And so the idea is that in eternity past, God actively chooses some to be his own, and the rest he passes over. In other words, in passing over, he chooses not to save them. Now, that right away just does something to us. But the fact is that if God had actually determined to save all indeed would be saved. And we know at the end of the day that they're not. The question is, well, why does God pass over some? And there is no biblical answer to that. There is no biblical answer as to why he passes over some and chooses others. It is in God's eternal purpose to manifest his justice. And that is all we know. And to go beyond that, to go beyond really the clear bounds of Scripture, is to begin to tread in the areas of dangerous speculation. The second part to reprobation is once God decides to pass over, he then decrees that he will condemn those who continue in their unbelief, who continue in their impenitence and their sin. So the decree of reprobation has two parts. One is, in a sense, passive. God decides to pass over, not to save. And then he decrees to condemn those who will die without Christ. Now, the question is not whether or not this is a part of the Reformed tradition or whether this is a part of some theological perspective. The question is, does the Scripture actually lead us to make any such conclusion as this? And I would say that it does. And again, Burkhoff actually says something very wise here. He says, since the Bible is primarily a revelation of redemption, it naturally does not have much to say about reprobation or as much to say about reprobation as election, but what it does say is quite sufficient. And I would start actually in Romans chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles, if you could be there, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just briefly trace the argument of Romans 9 and then get to what we're focused on. For eight chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has extolled the gospel of grace. For eight chapters, he has celebrated what Jesus Christ has done for us, after laying the foundation that all men are sinners and deserve the wrath and condemnation of God in Romans 1 through 3, starting at the end of chapter 3 through 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, he actually magnifies God's saving grace because of his righteousness that's come to us in Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul does that, he then actually anticipates an objection. And the objection would be framed something like this. Paul, if that gospel of grace in Christ is so magnificent, if it is so marvelous, if it causes the heart to soar, if it is that which should cause us to praise God and to celebrate his grace, if it's so great, as you say, then why in the world has the vast majority of Israelites rejected it? Good question. Paul's answer is Romans 9. And verses 1 to 5, basically, he's dealing with the issue of how can the nation of Israel, by and large, not absolutely everyone, but how can the nation, by and large, reject the Messiah and reject this beautiful gospel of grace? Paul's answer then actually begins in Romans 9, verses 6 to 13. And his answer is actually quite direct, and that is, God actually never intended to save the totality of all ethnic Israelites. He intended to save a remnant. And in fact, Paul's argument in Romans 9, 6 to 13 is this. It's clear from redemptive history that God has always had a remnant. His statement in verse 6 is, not every physical Israelite, that is, not every descendant of Abraham, is a spiritual Israelite, that is, the elect of God. He then begins to contrast to demonstrate that God's purpose has always been to save the remnant. In fact, notice the contrast very clearly starting, begin reading verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now notice the contrasts. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So you have the contrast between children and Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not, notice this contrast, the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. And so what Paul's doing is he's demonstrating that even throughout Israel's history, there has been a distinction between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. And what he does then is he then shows us very clearly, look, it's not Abraham's blood that ultimately matters, because you have Ishmael and Isaac, both of them from Abraham's body. And God chose Isaac as the son of promise. He rejected Ishmael as a son of promise. The promise, the covenant of promise, does not go through the line of Ishmael. It goes through the line of Isaac. Some sharp-thinking Jewish objector would have said, aha, but there's a reason why it was Isaac and not Ishmael. It's because they had to come through Abraham and Sarah both. And Paul says, I have an argument for that too. And in fact, his argument then goes to the fact that God actually chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. And in fact, in the Greek text, it is so emphatic. Through one act of conception comes these two. Twins in the womb. And Paul says, what does the scripture say? Jacob I've loved. Esau I hated. Now, whatever you want to make of the word hated, obviously the word loved is synonymous at this point with the idea of chosen. Jacob, I chose. And whatever God felt towards Esau, it was the antithesis of saving love. And so if you don't like the word hate, then you have to take that up with Malachi and Paul. But the fact is that at bare minimum, the idea is I chose Jacob and I rejected Esau. Now, that brings up Paul's first explicit objection. Notice verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, we went over this Wednesday night in some detail, but let me just put this out here clearly. Unless the Apostle Paul is talking about an eternal choice made by God without regard to distinction in the persons chosen or rejected, the question of injustice makes absolutely no sense. In other words, it is the very issue that God chose without regard to distinction, which, by the way, Paul says, before either one of them had done anything, good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might stand. The whole objection of injustice disappears if God actually chose one because of something in the one that was not in the other. Now, note what Paul does not say. When he says there's no injustice with God, may it never be, he does not say, of course there's no injustice with God. Jacob deserved it, Esau didn't. That's not what he says. In fact, his point in verses 15 to 18 is actually quite simple, and that is the choice of God is rooted wholly and completely in God. Nothing outside of God. In other words, there is nothing outside of God's will that determined who got grace and who didn't. And so he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Now, I will tell you, I'm not overly fond of these words. But here they are. Here they are. When it says he hardens, he has mercy on those whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. The idea of hardening actually is God giving just judgment for a person's sin. And so Pharaoh ends up being the ultimate example. And by the way, those that want to say, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Actually, you need to read the totality of the witness of Exodus, because God actually tells Moses back in chapter 4, before Pharaoh actually even comes into the picture, I'm going to harden his heart. And before somebody says, well, that's not fair, let's remember he didn't harden the heart of some nice, kind, serene Boy Scout leader. He hardened the heart of a wicked man. It is God's prerogative as the sovereign to harden those whom he sees fit to harden. And one thing is for certain, he never hardens an innocent person. It's because there ain't none. That's the argument. Then Paul anticipates a second objection. And so just notice verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me. In other words, Paul's had this argument with somebody before, right? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? The objection is actually very simple. If it's God's will that determines who gets mercy and who gets hardened, then how in the world can God hold somebody accountable and then judge them if in the final analysis it's his sovereign choice? Now let me just ask you, is that not the very question that you asked yourself when you first heard about election? Aren't you glad that Paul asked it right there in inspired scripture for you? So you actually resonate with it. You go, that's my question. If God's sovereign will determines who gets grace and who doesn't, then how in the world can he hold people accountable and then judge them? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. And what's Paul's answer? Paul's answer, again, what he does not say is amazing. He does not say, well, he holds them accountable because they're free. It's not what he says. What he says is, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That in and of itself is a defense of God's ways. To say, this is what God does, and for the creature to say, I don't like what God does, Paul says, the answer is not for me to justify God in his ways. The answer is for me to put the question back on you and ask, who do you think you are to question the God who made you? I will tell you that this is something that absolutely grates against us by nature. By nature, we hate this idea of God. Paul then says, here's why it is inappropriate for you to answer back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from what? Same lump. So it's not like good lump, bad lump. That's the point. It's not good lump, elect people, bad lump, non-elect people. Same lump. One vessel for honorable use and one for common use. In other words, what Paul says is, listen, God does what he does because he's God. He's not unjust. He may be merciful, or he may be just, but he's never unjust. And then in verses 22 and 23, Paul tells us, from the same lump, God makes sovereignly one for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. Those terms, by the way, are defined for us in verses 22 and 23. Vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Vessels of mercy, prepared for glory. God. You want to talk about freedom. You want to talk about free will. Here is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. God is free to do whatever he pleases. God is free. I think I mentioned this last week or the week before, but our fundamental problem is not in thinking that God is the potter. Our fundamental problem is not liking the fact that we're clay. And in fact, that absolutely drives us crazy. It makes us angry because we don't like to think that we are at the sovereign disposal of a holy God. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, verses 22 and 23, I would suggest, actually set forth the doctrine of reprobation. From the same lump, those that are passed over, so to speak, are the vessels that are prepared for destruction. Now, why does God do this? We'll revisit this in a few minutes, but this is very important. The reason that God does this is to demonstrate his justice. Right? Second passage I'd like you to look at, just briefly, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 7, speaking of the cornerstone that's been laid in Zion, Peter says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now notice very clearly there's a distinction in verse 7 between two kinds of people, right? Those who believe and those who disbelieve. That's the fundamental distinction. And then Peter uses Isaiah chapter 8 to talk about the stone which the builders rejected. Are those who disbelieve, do those who disbelieve willingly reject the cornerstone? Yes. Yes. And Peter goes on to say, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word," that is, they haven't embraced the gospel, and that last line, "and to this they were also appointed." The very idea that this idea of reprobation is nowhere in Scripture actually just is simply not true. Peter says, those who disbelieve were actually appointed to that. Now, understand that in this passage, along with other passages, there is what I would call compatibilism. That is the idea that what man does, he does freely in the sense that he's not externally or internally coerced. So to disbelieve, man is not... God doesn't say, "I can see that you want to believe, but I'm not going to let you." That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, they make a choice to disbelieve. And it is that choice to disbelieve, which is consistent with their own fallen nature, for which they are held accountable, is completely compatible with the sovereign decree of God. In other words, both of these things come together. They converge together. And you ask, well, how? And the answer is, don't know. But what is clear is that man does what he does as a law unto himself freely. Nobody twisted Judas's arm. Judas's own greed is what brought him to the place where he is now. And yet he was appointed to go to that place. That's what I mean by compatibilism. And in fact, in Wayne Grudem's commentary on 1 Peter, he demonstrates from this text, actually this strong statement of God's sovereignty, those who disobey the word and actually are rejecting the cornerstone would have actually been a strong statement of comfort to those who are being persecuted. One of the problems that we have is that we have not tasted the kind of persecution that the early church knew, nor that most of the church knows throughout the world now. When you have people that are killing your children or selling them into slavery, when you have people who are tyrannizing and oppressing the people of God, Peter says, listen, they're a part of the sovereign plan of God. What they're doing is no accident. By the way, if it was just random, accidental, how in the world could Jesus ever say, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great"? Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. Jude says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So very simply, very straightforwardly, Jude actually says these people who are actually coming in to pervert the gospel, they were actually marked out ahead of time for this condemnation. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And what does that have to do with reprobation? Actually, that has everything to do with reprobation, because Jesus says that it is the Father who does what? Who conceals or reveals. It's the Father who chooses those who don't see. In fact, Jesus praises God. I don't know about you, but to me, that is an utterly amazing thing. Jesus actually says, Father, I give you praise because you've actually hidden these things from people. And instead, you've chosen to reveal them to babes. Is not that very choice to hide and not to reveal what we're talking about when we talk about reprobation? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The last passage that we'll look up. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, what does it say? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. And I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I would much rather preach on just about anything else. But let me give some points to remember that are important points when thinking about reprobation. The first is this, very important. Election and reprobation are not symmetrical. Election and reprobation are not symmetrical. In other words, election is God's active choice by his grace, whereas reprobation is a passive choice of passing over. Wayne Grudem has this to say, and I find this to be very helpful. He says, in this textbook, and in Reformed theology generally, predestination is a broader term and includes the two aspects of election for believers and reprobation for unbelievers. However, the term double predestination, i.e., election and reprobation being symmetrical. The term double predestination is not a helpful term because it gives the impression that both election and reprobation are carried out in the same way by God and have no essential differences between them, which is not true. The term double predestination is generally not used by Reformed theologians, though it's sometimes used to refer to Reformed teaching by those who criticize it. The term double predestination will not be used in this book to refer to election and reprobation, since it blurs the distinctions between them and gives an inaccurate indication of what is actually being taught. And so do not think of these two decrees, election and reprobation, as actually being equivalent, just two sides of the same coin. They are not symmetrical. They are asymmetrical. God actively chooses those whom he will save and passively passes over those he will not save. Second thing, election is based on grace. Reprobation is based on justice. Very important. Election is based on grace. Reprobation is based on God's justice. Remember, God deals with people in two ways, either by mercy or by justice. Those are the only two ways. And the fact is that if he deals with somebody according to justice, then we cannot complain. We cannot murmur. If God was unjust, we could murmur. Romans 6:23, what does it say? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If the wages of sin is death, and God chooses to give the wages of sin, that's justice. If he chooses to give the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is grace. Bruce Ware puts it like this. I find this also helpful. He says, reprobation is conditional. It's based on what sinners have done and deserve, whereas election is unconditional, based on the unmerited grace and favor of God, despite of what sinners have done and deserve. Remember, God's decree to pass over, he's passing over sinners who then are going to be judged. Third thing, and this is also vitally important, reprobation should not change our attitudes towards those who are perishing. Reprobation should not change our attitude towards those who are perishing. Grudem again says, in many ways, the doctrine of reprobation is the most difficult of all teachings in Scripture for us to think about and to accept because it deals with such a horrible and eternal consequence for human beings made in the image of God. The love that God gives us for our fellow human beings and the love that he commands us to have toward our neighbor cause us to recoil against this doctrine, and it is right that we feel such dread in contemplating it. It is something that we would not want to believe and would not believe unless Scripture clearly taught it. Understand this. God has a genuine, authentic love for all human beings. And God can genuinely say, Ezekiel 33:11, I do not desire the death of the wicked, says the Lord. I take no delight in the death of the ungodly. To say that is to say that God desires that all come to repentance and none perish. But that is not to say that that is exactly what God has willed. God has actually willed something more than he willed that not all perish. But do not minimize for a millisecond God's genuine love for even those who at the end of the day are not elect. What that means is that we should adopt the same attitude of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9 is one of those passages that absolutely soars with this irrefutable teaching. But how does Paul start this chapter of Romans chapter 9? He starts it like this. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And it is that same apostle who's going to turn around and say, and God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and God chose Jacob, and not Esau. And if I could cut myself off from Christ for their sake, I would. Reprobation should never, ever make us anything less than people who genuinely love those who are perishing. And there should be something in us that wants to see them saved so bad that we'd throw ourselves down in front of them on their way to hell if we could. Fourth thing about reprobation. Why would God reveal something like this? Why not just keep it a secret and let us find out at the end? God reveals reprobation to magnify the glory of His grace. It is reprobation that forms the backdrop of divine justice and judgment that accentuates the unmerited favor and grace of God in Jesus Christ. God reveals it to us so that just as He holds up the diamond of salvation, that multifaceted, beautiful gem of salvation, He holds it up, and reprobation is the black velvet that stands behind it to accentuate its beauty, reminding us God did not need to save you or me. Just as the 10 plagues in Egypt provided the backdrop for God's grace of the Exodus, God reminds His people in Exodus 20:4-10, you were just as rotten as they were. I hope that we feel the weight of that. You were just as rotten as they were. There was nothing in you that made me do for you what I did other than that which was in me. There is absolutely nothing more contradictory than a proud, haughty person who holds to unconditional election. That is an oxymoron. That is a contradiction. The idea that God would freely, sovereignly choose one and pass over another, the most amazing thing, I wish I'd have brought Warfield's quote. He says, the most amazing thing about God choosing one and passing over the other is not that He passed over the other. It's that He chose the one. He says, it's not Esau that bothers me. It's Jacob. Was one any worse than the other? No. And reprobation stands, as Paul puts it in Romans 9. He says that He was willing to make His power known, and He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why did He do that? In order to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Think of it this way. Some of you know the name Norman Geisler. He wrote a book where he thought that he figured out the big conundrum between Calvinism and Arminianism called Chosen But Free, and actually he's just an Arminian, so he doesn't do anything. But he gives this illustration in his book. And he says, imagine a farmer has a do not trespass sign around a pond, and three kids want to go swimming in his pond, so they duck under the fence, and they're swimming, and they start to drown. And the farmer actually has the ability to save all three. Wouldn't it be absolutely unloving for him just to say, well, I'm going to save that one and that one, but I'm going to let that one drown? Other people have illustrated it like this. Imagine that the entirety of Adam's fallen race is like this big, huge orphanage. And here are all these poor, orphaned children of Adam. And here's God who has all of the means to actually adopt each and every one of them. Wouldn't it be unloving for God to walk in and just choose this one but not this one? So in order for God to be fair, he's got to give all of the orphans a chance. Well, here's the problem with both of those illustrations. They completely minimize the horror of sin and the magnitude of God's holiness. God is not some hapless farmer who put up a no trespassing sign, which is just, and to crawl under the fence. I mean, what kid wouldn't? I mean, after all, it's just a peccadillo. We need to understand that there's a better illustration. Imagine Folsom Prison. Forget the orphanage. Forget the swimming pond. It's Folsom Prison. And the only people that are in Folsom Prison are actually people who deserve to be there. Murderers and rapists and vile offenders. People who have hurt other people. People who thought they did it white collar crimes. People who thought that they were doing blue collar crimes. They're criminals, one and all. And they're all on death row, and they all deserve to be on death row. It is true that God has the power and the ability to go into that prison and to pardon each and every one of them down to the last man. That's true. But what is equally true is because of justice, he has no obligation to go in and rescue any of them. Because of divine justice, he's under no obligation to pardon even the mildest offender who's on death row. And election is God going in and saying, I'm going to pardon a multitude of these people on death row that deserve to die. But I'm not going to pardon all of them because I'm also just. And those that are pardoned will always remember that they could have ended up in the gas chamber just as easily as the ones who did. And if God chooses to show justice, who are we to murmur and complain when rather we should be on our faces, overwhelmed that he would save any at all? The last point to remember: the decree of reprobation belongs to God's secret counsel and will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children's children that we may walk in his ways. Reprobation belongs to God's sovereign secret will. You do not know who the reprobate are, period. Okay? What that means is that on the one hand, that should not deter us from seeking Christ. And on the other hand, it should never deter us from sharing Christ. The doctrine of reprobation is not given so we can discern who ought to be evangelized and who ought not. The doctrine of reprobation exists for the very purpose that I just said, but it should never be used to actually deter us from the free offers of the gospel. And so if you're here this afternoon and you are unconverted, you don't know Jesus Christ, reprobation is no excuse for you to continue on in your sin. Reprobation is no excuse for you to continue on in your unbelief. Jesus says that he is the fountain of living water, and whoever comes to him and drinks will be satisfied and have eternal life. And that goes for everyone in this room. It should not deter you from fleeing to Christ. In fact, if anything, it should make you realize that God is a God of justice and a holy God, a God not to be trifled with, and therefore run straightway to the only way to be right with God, and that is Jesus Christ. It also should never deter us from actually sharing Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you see a sinner who's weary, you see a sinner who's heavy laden, maybe they don't show it on the outside. All you know about them is they're just an ordinary old sinner. You don't know what's going on the inside, do you? So tell them about the one who can carry their burden and give them rest and give them eternal life. Tell them to believe. Tell them to turn to Jesus. At the very end of the book of the Revelation, John says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he who is thirsty, let him come and drink freely from the river of life. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to peer into the secret counsel of God and wonder who's saved and who's not. And in fact, we need to be actively telling people, believe in Christ, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, repent of your righteousness, and trust in Jesus. Because you never know when the Spirit of God is at work and will use your words to be the words of life. You never know. And so is this an awful decree? And the answer is yes. Is it a part of Holy Scripture? And the answer is yes. Do we have any options to avoid it? No. But let us use it biblically in the way that God designed it. And let it not be twisted by us in any way, lest at the end of the day, we end up turning the gospel into something that it's not. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble adoration of the God who saves, the one who is the potter. Father, we pray today that we would have our hearts overwhelmed with your grace. Father, may we never ever take your grace lightly. May we never take it for granted. And Father, we also pray that we would realize that what makes grace grace is that you didn't have to do it. We pray that you would make us humble worshipers of King Jesus and humble sharers of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.